Our Heavenly Father, we bow before your scripture and especially this most sacred spot, the death of our Savior, standing in trial for his life. We thank you, Lord, for revealing to us so richly the atonement that Jesus underwent as he was convicted by sinful men, delivered up by sinful hands, so that we with sinful hands and sinful lives might go free. We ask your blessing upon the preaching tonight. Teach us, Lord, from this trial of our Savior, and lead and direct our thoughts and our lives to follow him. We thank you, Lord, for your cross work. Thank you for your life given for us and the new life that that has produced in us. We pray for good fruit from the union that we have with our once crucified, now risen, and soon returning a Savior and King. In his name we pray. Amen. I was doing some study for this morning's message on the topic of the second coming of Christ and was reading a particular book that was kind of leading the direction against what we saw this morning, this idea of a pre-trib rapture and what the early church believed when it came to the hope of the return of Christ and what that meant to them. You cannot find a single early church father who believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. It was really glorious to go through and to listen to these men who had believed the gospel. Sometimes we wonder, is this gospel experience of mine, is it real? Does it have feet? Is there a real foundation upon it? And to not only come to the word of God, but to see others who are seeing the same thing as you, that is very refreshing indeed. And in putting together tonight's message, I ran across this ancient definition regarding what Jesus is doing for us in coming to die in our stead. In an ancient letter, a letter to Diognetus, we find these words of Jesus. He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them that are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? O sweet exchange! O unsearchable operation! O benefit surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. Beautiful, glorious, rich, arising right out of the Gospels, arising right out of the book of Isaiah. And that's what we are stepping into here, the righteous one being deemed unrighteous and taking the place of the wicked, especially in the picture of Barabbas going free and Jesus heading off to the cross. So this is Luke's explication of this as we look at Christ found not guilty. As Pilate and Herod both say that he is not worthy of this death, and yet the mob, as it were, forces their hand so that Jesus is sent to the cross. There is something in these 25 verses that is so symmetrical. I don't know about you, but I like symmetry. I like finding outlines. I like finding how things fit together. At the end of chapter 22, if you look at the last message that we had weeks ago in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is found guilty. Jesus is guilty, says the end of chapter 22. Guilty of what? Of being the Son of God, of being the Messiah. When he said, I am the Son of the Blessed, they said, what need further do we have of any witnesses? He has blasphemed. We find you guilty of claiming to be the Son of God. Christ found guilty. In chapter 23, he is found not guilty by the Gentile authorities, which is our title tonight. Jesus stood before three hearings as part of his trial with the Jews. He was before Ananias and then Caiaphas and then before the whole Sanhedrin. Here we find, again, three hearings as part of his trials before the Gentiles, first before Pilate, then before Herod, and again before Pilate. Three charges are laid before Pilate in verse 2. Three different charges, by the way, than what the Jews found him guilty of. He is a troublemaker in the nation. He wants people not to pay their taxes, and he is a rival king. Not only are there three charges, but three times is Jesus then declared innocent. By Pilate in verse 4, by Herod from Pilate's own lips in verse 15, and by Pilate again in verse 14. Before Herod, as we find this little middle trial part, we find three stages of Herod's response to him. Three stages. First of all, he's delighted that Jesus is sent to him. And then he's disappointed when Jesus will not do some wonders. And finally, he despises the Christ and mistreats him in verses 8, 9, and 11, respectively. And then Pilate tries to release Jesus three times by sending him to Herod, doing a little bit of, you know, legal jurisprudence. Let's kind of kick the can down the road. And then secondly, by invoking the release of a criminal, that apparently that time of year they would release a Jewish criminal to show some mercy to the people of Israel. That's found in verse 17. And then by giving him a lighter beating. You'll notice here as you read this, I will just punish him and release him. Sometimes the rulers back then would do that to kind of assuage the mob's anger and thirst for blood. And that's found in verse 22. And then three times the leaders and the crowd call out for the death of Jesus. Verse 18, verse 21, verse 23. And then there are three strange unions made in this hour. We already saw the strange union between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the Sanhedrin coming together as one and saying he must be put to death. Strange bedfellows, because those two groups never agreed. And then we see Pilate and Herod becoming best buds on this day, who had been enemies before, but now they are locked arm in arm in verse 12. And then by the end of this passage, we find both the Jew and the Gentiles alike are found against the Christ, against the Savior of the world, ultimately condemning the Lord Jesus to die in fulfillment of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 tells us very clearly that both the people of Israel and the nations, the Gentiles, would stand against the Christ. It is so clear in this passage that Pilate and Herod found nothing in Christ worthy of death. Just a few months later, Peter is found preaching there in Jerusalem where this sham of a trial took place, and he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, when he decided to release him," in Acts 3, verse 13. You have it at the top of your bulletin there. "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead." Well, the first point that I want us to see here tonight in our short message is something of a quite black and white difference that is here. See how being steeped in a loud profession of religion does not guarantee righteous behavior, nor does being a pagan guarantee wicked actions. Things are odd in this passage. Here are those who are steeped in religion and spirituality, supposedly, and in understanding and having a relationship with God. And here is Pilate, who, on all accounts, was a horrible individual. But he saw through the charade of the accusers of Jesus. He knew men. He dealt in trials with the wicked of the world. He knew the guilty. He could read them. Jesus was not guilty. When somebody who is innocent, who is really guilty but pretending to be innocent, they are loud and abrasive in their demands. Jesus is nothing like this. This was no guilty man, but one who was delivered up, as another gospel tells us, out of envy. And he saw that clearly. The Jewish leaders on the other side were mountain high in religious teaching and tradition, but they were blind to the Messiah, who they turned over to be killed out of ambition and lust for their power. Boy, I'll tell you, on both sides of this question, that phrase from Psalm 118, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes," is placed before us here in this episode. How wretched to see the Jews changing their charges They go from finding him guilty of blasphemy, but when they bring him to Pilate, they change the charges entirely and say, it's because he is treasonous. He is seditious. They want to put their opponent to death by such a cruel method. They want nothing less than crucifixion. They probably could have gotten away with stoning Jesus. They could have killed him some other way. The Jews had some kind of limited right to do that. They wanted the worst possible, most ignominious kind of death, and that was death by the cross. This is their bloodthirstiness. You know, and think about that. The Romans themselves said, never speak the name crucifixion in polite company. It was against the law. A Roman citizen was never to come close to being put to death by being nailed to the cross. And yet here are the Jewish leadership saying, we want him to have this horrific type of death. That's the stark contrast here. Here are priests. Here are teachers of the law. Here are scribes of the holy book. Here are the pillars of that community's religion. But they are like wolves thirsting for blood in the worst kind of way. And please don't take this in any way, shape, or form as being anti-Semitic. It isn't. Gentile popes later would slaughter their own in a similar way, centuries and centuries later. This is human nature. This is what we are capable of. But on the other hand, dear ones, behold your king here. How he comes to us humble and willing to die out of love for his own. His kingdom is so much more powerful than all the kingdoms of this world combined. But his kingdom is not like our kingdoms. His is not built upon power, but built upon righteousness, on holiness, on honor, on perfection, on purity, on love, on goodness, on the glory of God. Pilate asks, are you a king then? A king of the Jews? It is as you say. It's the only word that we have from Jesus in this account. This is our second point then, that Jesus and his kingdom are rejected and they are mocked by the world. Could Pilate really dismiss to another jurisdiction the King of Kings? Is he really going to treat the Son of God like a pawn? Look at how Herod wants to use the Christ as some kind of a toy for his amusement, and when he's disappointed, he mocks the Lord as a pretend king. And then behold how Pilate humbles him further. I will treat him as a common criminal, not worthy of death, and I will release him through this loophole that we have each Passover. By the way, this is the same Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. This is the one that lived for his pleasure and took his own brother's wife illegally. This is the one who, on a whim, had that great prophet beheaded. The kingdom of God does not and cannot stand at the pleasure of the kingdom of men. This is illustrated for us here. We should not be seeking the help of the world to build the church. We are not to curry the favor of sinners, which the king has come to save, to allow a place for the king's people to exist. Look at the kingdom of God here and how the kingdom of God is being treated in her king. Never will this world roll out the red carpet to Christ and to his kingdom. And that kingdom does not rely upon the kingdoms of this world for its place. And neither should we. The world and the governments of this world do not have authority over the church, over the people of God in their relationship to Jesus Christ. Christ alone is head and king of his people. And we see here very vividly the kind of treatment that we would receive and we do receive when the world deigns to usurp the crown of Jesus over us. The world dismisses you. The world mocks you. The world crucifies you. And then the world washes its hand in supposed innocence as Pilate did, according to a parallel gospel. But in Christ Jesus, we are told that the world has been crucified to us, and we to the world. You are no longer of the world, and the world is no longer over you. You have been plucked like a precious brand from the fire, says the book of Jude. You've been taken out from the judged, from the damned. You are no longer of this world. You are of the kingdom of the King of Kings. And that's where we are to stand. And yet the people of the king, like her king, turn then in love and grace and mercy and longsuffering to this foul world, that if Jesus were to come again, they would crucify him again. We do that to bring them to Christ the Savior. And this brings us to our third and final point, this exchange that takes place of a real criminal, a real insurrectionist, a real anti-tax revolt leader, and a murderer even in the place of Jesus. Some have floated the idea that perhaps Barabbas was one with the other two robbers who were crucified on either side of Jesus, that the center place was meant for him, for Barabbas, that he was a ringleader. That is conjecture, but boy, if it's right, this is pure mercy to him who deserved to die, and the one who never did wrong takes his place. Doesn't that sound familiar? The one who was innocent takes the place of the guilty, and the guilty go free. That is the gospel in a nutshell. You'll notice in this passage, Pilate holds his nose at all of this. The mobs which the Jewish leaders feared would, and if they were to take Jesus publicly, are now, as it were, on their side to push the governor to do what he would not and what they desired. Pilate's, we know at the time that Pilate's friendship was with Rome was regularly on the rocks. And the cry that they have no king but Caesar, as we find in other gospel accounts. And when he still resists, they say, if you do not crucify this enemy of Caesar, then you are no friend of the emperor. That's what motivated him to go through with it. Because of his own political tenuous position, he feared man. He wanted to hold his place of power, just like the Jewish leadership wanted to hold theirs. And so all of this forces his hand to release a real criminal and crucify a truly good and great man in the person of Jesus. But we know, as we read the Bible account, and especially when we come to the book of Acts, that we are watching here, as it were, on the horizontal level, the works of men. But over all of this is the superintending hand of God, the overruling purpose of the Father to put his righteous servant, his son, to bruise him for our transgressions. So we look back on this and say, look at these trumped up charges. Well, they have to be trumped up charges. What charge can you possibly bring that's real and true and going to stick against the perfect Son of God come in the flesh? It has to be a trumped up charge. How else could the perfect man be found guilty? Of course he had to be mistreated and mocked. The only other alternative is to bow the knee to the Lord of Lords and confess him as your king and as your savior. And of course, he could not avoid the cross, the abusive cry that is given to him while he's on the cross. Why don't you come down and show us that you really are the Son of God? Oh, others you can save, but yourself you can't save. And that mockery, that cruel statement, as it were, making his weakness even worse, actually has such a central vein of truth about it. Jesus could not come down from the cross if he were going to save others. If he saved himself, others he could not save. That's what we see here in this picture. Behold the man. Behold your king. Behold the cross. Behold the man, how he is perfectly holy and righteous, even with these charges thrown up against him, all of these wicked, abusive people. I find it remarkable in verse 10, as he's shipped off to Herod, and the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently, in his face, as it were. And he stands innocent and righteous and does not open his mouth. J.C. Ryle has this comforting word for us in his devotional commentary. We ought to be daily thankful that our great substitute was in all respects perfect, and that our surety was a complete and faultless surety. What child of man can count the number of his sins? We leave undone things we should do and do things we ought and not to do every day that we live. But this must be our comfort, that Christ the righteous has undertaken to stand in our place, to pay the debt we all owe, and to fulfill the law we have all broken. He did fulfill the law completely. He satisfied all its demands. He accomplished all its requirements. He was the second Adam, who had clean hands and a pure heart, and who could therefore enter with boldness into God's holy hill, Psalm 24. He is the righteousness of all sinners who believe in him, Romans 10:4. In him, all believers are counted perfect fulfillers of the law. The eyes of a holy God behold them in Christ, clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness. For Christ's sake, God can now say of the believer, can say of you, I find in him no fault at all. Pilate's words, I find in him no fault at all. Jesus the righteous, behold the man. And then behold your king. This one who comes from heaven, stoops so low, being treated so low, enduring such sufferings and the opposition of sinners. How humble is this king to stoop to such levels, to be mistreated by evil men, puppet governors, by murderous kings. God, I think I'll go to the grave with this remark that Spurgeon said, that Jesus was spat upon by men who were not themselves worth spitting upon. These are the lowest of the low. But what patience, what meekness, what kindness in this king. And that, therefore, should be found in the followers of this king, to you, his subjects, who follow in his footsteps, who are members of the Father's kingdom, and how it is that we are to treat others, including even the authorities that God has placed over us. Philip Ryken, in his excellent commentary, says, kings are not to be ignored. They are to be honored and obeyed. If Jesus truly is our king, then we will show his gentleness in our homes, his patience in our trials, his diligence in our work, his faithfulness in our friendships, and his forgiveness for the people it is hard for us to love. Are you living for the king, or are you mocking him by living as if it hardly matters whether he is the king or not? The claim of kingship is not just a claim that Jesus makes about himself. It is a claim that he makes on us. He is our king. So behold your king. And then lastly, behold his cross. What keeps him standing faithful all the way through from Gethsemane, where he poured out, as it were, his blood freely in agony before the Father, here to Gabbatha, the pavement, as it's said in the book in the Hebrew, and then eventually as we're on our way to Golgotha. What kept him faithful? It is his love. Behold the cross, his cross, and the love of God demonstrated to us there by giving his only begotten Son for us, that all who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. From here we go on to Simon, who bears the cross, and the mothers of Jerusalem who bear the curse. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for our Redeemer who stooped so low, who humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on the cross, and all the mistreatment along the way. We see here, Lord, your great love for us. We see here your great nobility. We see here your purity. We ask, Lord, that we, as we draw near to you, that you would shine upon us, that we would be transformed into that same image as is shown forth in your person and your work in humiliation. Lord, build up your people. Keep us close to the cross and remind us daily of how wonderful you are in both your humiliation and in your exaltation, that you are the Savior who came first regarding sin, and you are the Savior who is returning apart from sin and to bring judgment and to bring restoration to all things. Lord, thank you for your wonderful gospel. Thank you for finding us when we were lost, when we loved ourselves and our sins. You plucked us out and placed our feet upon this great rock, the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen.